Now, a number of weeks back, we started on this epistle, this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we spent a number of weeks considering the opening salutation, the first two verses, and now this morning, we have arrived at the main body of the letter, beginning at verse 3. And what we are met with there is what I would say is arguably the greatest sentence that has ever been written in the history of mankind. Now you might say, well, that's a very large statement. There are many sentences in the Bible. There are many sentences that have been written. How can you say this? Well, I'm not just merely talking about verse 3. For what we find is that in the original Greek, there are 202 words that span from verse 3 to 14 that comprise one single individual sentence. I know your English teachers would not necessarily appreciate that. They might call that a run-on. And yet, what I find here is if we took this one sentence of the Apostle Paul and we placed it on one side of the scale, and then we took all the writings of regular, sinful, unregenerate men throughout the ages like Plato and Aristotle and Shakespeare and Tennyson and all the rest and put them on the other side of the scale, this verse would far outweigh them all. This one grand sentence that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned far outweighs all the wisdom, insight, and truth that men have ever written in all of human history, as far as I am concerned. There has been nothing penned like this in the history of men. And here we find, then, as we begin this sentence, it begins prior to the beginning of time. It begins in the eternal counsels of God and is opening up to us his purposes in predestination and election. Look at verse 4. It says there, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Later on, as you make your way through, we find in verses 9 and 10 that the grand purposes of God not only is what he was doing before the foundation of the world, but his entire purpose and will for all of creation and history is revealed in verses 9 and 10. Do you want to sum up why the world and all these things in the universe have been created and what is God's grand purpose and will? Look at verse 9. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Why are we here? What is the universe for? What is God's purpose in creating it? Here it is, to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. This is what he is intending and what he is working on in our world today. And so we find that this sentence begins in eternity past. It speaks of the purpose of the entirety of human history. And then as we come towards the end, the sentence then speaks of an inheritance that awaits the people of God in eternity future. For he speaks in verse 14 of how the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. And so we have a sentence that begins in eternity past, gives us the purpose of the entirety of human history, and culminates with the conclusion of what will be in eternity future. And finally, throughout this sentence, what we find is that it is punctuated by a threefold refrain. In verses 6, 12 and 14, which makes known to us the chief end to which all of this is coming in its final culmination. What is it all for? Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1:12, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:14, to the praise of his glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. The heavens declare the glory of God. What is the chief end of the church? To him be glory in the church. What is all of history for? What is God doing in the world? He is doing all things that it might come together in Christ to the praise of his glory. That is a summary of what we will look at over the next number of weeks. We don't want to take this sentence lightly and just skim through it, but we want to plumb its depths. And so this morning, I want to take some time to focus on the entryway, if you will, the front door that opens up to us this grand storehouse of truth and blessing. And we want to then notice verse 3. There's enough in verse 3 to spend a number of weeks. We will spend this week looking at verse 3, where the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And he goes on from verse 4 to 14 to expound on those spiritual blessings that we have received in Christ. But I want to begin where Paul begins, then, at the beginning of this sentence, with "blessed be." The word "blessed" here, or "blessed" in the Greek, is the word eulogetos, which is a compound of eu, which means good, and logos, meaning word or speech or a statement. And so this word, literally at the beginning, at the outset of this sentence, means to give a good word or to speak well of or to celebrate by praising. You might think of when someone is asked, and maybe you've heard the word before and wonder why we called it that, asked to give a eulogy at a funeral. Well, they're being asked to give a good word, to speak well of the person who has died. But here the Apostle Paul is not speaking of one who is dead, but he is blessing and eulogizing the living God. He is giving praise and glory to him. Now the Apostle, like many, did not need to be asked to give this eulogy. He didn't need to have his arm twisted. No, it seems to me that as I read this and I think about what is going on here, that the Apostle Paul's heart was so full of wonder, love, and praise to the God who had blessed such undeserving sinners in Christ, that as he sat down to pen the body of this letter, and he began with "blessed be," it was as if there was a dam of pent-up love and wonder and glory in his heart. And as he began with "blessed be," it's like the dam broke, and all of a sudden this cascading waterfalls of praise and blessing and the wonder and truth of what God had done for us in Christ had to come out of him. And he couldn't stop with a period somewhere along the way. It just kept coming and coming, and he kept writing until finally he was out of breath and put a period at the end of verse 14. The Apostle Paul so loved the gospel and loved what God had done for us in Christ that he had to give full vent to this eulogy of blessing and praise to God for what he had done and for who he is. And brothers and sisters, as I think about this, as we spend some time going through these 12 verses here, I pray that the Spirit of God would open up our hearts and minds to see what is contained in these verses, for to come to really understand them, to have them become part of who we are, would transform our lives from grumbling to gratitude, from pity to praise. We would actually walk around and it would be almost as if we couldn't stop praising and eulogizing our God, speaking of him to others. It would flow forth from us as we see what God has done for us in Christ and all the blessings he has outpoured on his people. We wouldn't be able to pause. We wouldn't be able to stop. We would get up in the morning and we would begin to praise our God, and we would go to bed at night and we wouldn't want to sleep as we would glorify him for what he had done for us in Christ. For surely a deep, prayerful, spirit-enabled study of this text is the fuel that is needed to have a praise-filled church, an evangelizing church, a church that can't help but speak well everywhere they go of the living God, a people that long to live lives to the praise of his glory, a people where we find where mothers and fathers and grandparents and others couldn't help but speak to their children of the praises of God, eulogizing him before them and blessing him for his sovereign grace that he had bestowed on them. But we cannot do this alone. I find my heart and mind is often so dull. I can read through a sentence like this and skim it over, and it impacts me so very little. But I pray that as we meditate on it, that we would leave week after week blessing, praising, glorying in our God for all that he has done for us in Christ. Oh, our God, may we praise you this morning. May we bless you with our tongues. May you help me as I preach your word. May your people, O Lord, see the glorious truth that is here. Give us help, we pray. Do a work. To you be glory in this church. Now, as we begin then, after this words, blessed be, it's clear that the Apostle Paul is blessing and is directing his praise first and foremost to God the Father, to the one who we call the first person of the Trinity. For he says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you think about the words here, don't miss something very important. Had our words of the apostle here been followed by the same words that we had in verse 2, had he said, blessed be our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then we would sail along and we would recognize what the apostle is saying without any difficulty. But here what we find in this verse is something when the Jehovah's Witness arrives on our doorstep sometime during the week or on Saturday. This is the kind of verse that they will turn to because they deny the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that yet they turn to this and they would say, well, look, this denies the very thing that you believe. And we're put in a position where we must give an answer to the Jehovah's Witness, who would reason as follows, that if God the Father is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, how can Jesus Christ be God? Do you see it there? He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can the Father be Christ's God if he himself is God? Now praise God, where the Jehovah's Witness finds cause to deny, to devalue and demean and divest Christ of his deity, we who are committed to the whole counsel of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and all that it teaches, find this verse providing us with even more reason to praise and adore him. For here we discover one of the great wonders of Christian theology. And what I am referring to is what is known as the hypostatic union. Now, that may sound difficult, but David Mathis of Desiring God Ministries has made it easy for us. He says, hypostatic union sounds fancy in English, but it's actually a simple term. Hypostatic means personal. The hypostatic union is the personal union of Jesus' two natures. The hypostatic union is the union of Jesus' two natures in the one person. So let's think about it this way. You and I are one individual person that has one nature. We have a human nature. Okay, and the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike us, or like us, was one person, and so he is referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the person of Christ. But the person of Christ within his one person had two distinct natures. A fully human nature and a fully divine nature. A human nature and a divine nature. He was unlike anyone else. He was, we call him, the God-man. In him there were two distinct natures, a human nature and a divine nature. They were not commingled. They were not added together, if you will. But in the person of Christ, they remained distinct, and yet they were there in the one person. Now, why do I talk about this? Well, because Jesus is one person and not two, the Bible necessarily will attribute to the person of Jesus Christ, the one person, both truths that belong to his divine nature, that could only be spoken of his divine nature, and other truths that could be only spoken of his human nature. So, for instance, when Thomas refers to the one person of Christ as you, the Lord and my God, he says, my Lord and my God. He is giving him this, he's divine, and he's speaking of his divine nature. He truly was God. But yet when the gospel writers speak of the fact that Jesus was hungry, that he was thirsty, that he was tired, God can't be tired, God can't be thirsty. But these things can be spoken of the one person of Christ, and because he has a divine nature, or a human nature, I mean. So in his humanity, he could hunger, he could thirst, he could be tired. And so we talk about the person of Christ as being hungry, because he's not two people. We can't say, well, the divine person of Christ was not hungry. No, the person of Christ is one person, and yet we then refer in this way to the person in ways that can only be referred to of his divinity and his humanity. Now, hopefully that is not confusing. If you find it confusing, go study the Athanasian Creed a little bit more this afternoon. It'll help you some more. But in the meantime, then, when our text says that God, the Father, is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is with respect to his humanity that the Father was his God. And because he was truly human, the Father could be spoken of the person of Christ as his God. And yet, with respect then to his divine nature as the eternal Son of God, Paul refers to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the God and Father of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is one person, and yet he is his God with respect to his humanity. He is his Father with respect to his eternal nature as the Son in his divinity. Now, someone might be wondering, does this really matter? Isn't this just best left to a theology class or to a seminary student or other things? Do we need to think this carefully and deeply about the person of Christ and this hypostatic union? And I would like to remind you this morning that there have been men throughout history who have been willing to die and to lose their life for this very truth, to defend it and to uphold it. Why? What did they understand? Well, here are three reasons, and there are many more, why this is so essential and important to us today. With respect to his two natures, his human nature and his divine nature, we would say this: if Christ was not fully God, if he is not fully God, he cannot reconcile us to God. If he is not truly human, he's not fit to act as our mediator before God. You see, we needed a mediator, one who could mediate between us and God, and if he was not truly human, he couldn't mediate on our behalf, and if he was not fully divine, he couldn't reconcile us to God as a divine being. Or, with respect to his being one person and not two, Sinclair Ferguson, pastor and theology professor, says this: if there are two persons in Christ and not one, then it's only the human person, Jesus, who offers himself as a sacrifice to God on the cross. For a divine person cannot die in his divine nature. So if there were two persons in Christ, a divine person with a divine nature and a human person with a human nature, then it's only the human person and the human nature that died on the cross. For a divine person cannot die in his divine nature. And even if a human person could act as a redeeming substitute, his single death could never atone for the sins of many. For one eye atones for one eye, one tooth for one tooth, one person for one person. And then this: it requires an infinite person to make adequate substitution for the salvation of a multitude that no one can number. If Christ is not fully human and fully divine in the one person, simply put, there is no salvation. And if there is no salvation, the Apostle Paul might as well stop right now, because there are no spiritual blessings for you and me. Only curses. Only judgment awaits. And here in this simple statement of the Apostle Paul is this wonder of the two natures in the one person of Christ, this hypostatic union. Now then, having thought through that, what is clear and not difficult from the opening words of verse 3 and throughout these verses is that God the Father is the one who is the cause, if you will, the origin and the source of every spiritual blessing the Christian enjoys. If you will, God the Father is the fountainhead of every spiritual blessing. Notice what the text says in verse 4. There we find it says, even as he, God the Father, chose us in him. Or verse 5, He, the Father, predestined us for adoption as sons. Verse 6 speaks of to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And we could go on, but the point is clear that all the spiritual blessings that believers enjoy come down to us from God the Father. The Father loves his children. The Father loved us before the foundation of the world, and he is the one that pours down spiritual blessings on those who have been adopted into his family. They come from him, from his heart, poured out on us. But it's also true that these blessings do not flow down to the Christian directly from the Father, so to speak, but they come to us through Christ the Son. They are from God the Father through Christ the Son. Or as Paul says here, they are bestowed on those, only those who are in Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so they come from God the Father, and they come to those who are in Christ. And here we find again what we saw in verse 1. In verse 1, when it says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus." Here again, we are confronted with this phrase, "in Christ." And throughout this sentence, it is absolutely everywhere. It permeates the sentence, whether he's speaking of in Christ or in him or in the beloved or in Christ Jesus. And I want to think, as we thought about this metaphor of this idea of what does it mean to be in Christ, the Bible gives us a number of metaphors of a head and a body and the vital union or connection between the head and the body. Or a branch and the vine, and there is this life-giving that comes from the vine to the branches that are in union or in the vine. And here I want to say that just as a body has no life, if it is severed from the head, or a branch receives no life-giving nutrients when it is severed from the vine, so there is no life-giving spiritual blessings poured out from heaven on those who are not in union with Christ. You see, it's not as if God gives many blessings to his people and one of them is Christ, and then there's a bunch of others that you can have apart from Christ. No. If you don't have Christ, if you are not united to Christ, there are no blessings for you at all. Everything comes in Christ. We could say this morning that there are really only two groups of people in the world today. Now, men like to divide themselves on many lines, but the Bible divides them on two alone. Two alone. There are those who are in Adam, and there are those who are in Christ. Each one of us who are here this morning is either one or the other. You are either in Adam or in Christ. Now, every human being born by ordinary generation is born united to Adam, in union with him. Adam was the first man, and we all came forth from him, and therefore we are united to him. Adam was the original father of the human race, the original federal head, and our representative. When Adam sinned in the garden, back as it is recorded in Genesis in chapter 3, when Adam sinned, he disobeyed God. He rebelled against God in the garden, and by doing that brought condemnation, the curse, and death, not only on himself, but all his posterity, his descendants who would follow after him. Because he represented all of humanity, and they all descended from him. What I'm saying here is set forth by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 18 and 19, where he contrasts the persons of Adam and Christ. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19 sets this forth as he contrasts the persons of Adam and Christ. That's why we sing of Christ the true and better Adam. Romans 5, 18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." There you have it. Adam, as our representative, as our federal head, there was one trespass that he committed, and it led to condemnation for all men. then it contrasts that with Christ. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Then it goes back to Adam. For as by the one man's disobedience, notice what it says next, the many were made sinners. In Adam's disobedience, we were condemned, all humanity made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see, here, there are two kinds of people, those who are in Christ made righteous. There are those who are still in Adam, condemned under his disobedience and sin. In other words, those who are born in Adam and who remain united to Adam are condemned. You stand condemned today if you are not in Christ but in Adam. You bear his guilt, and he, as their representative head, rebelled, sinned against God, and now you are under his curse and living under it today. We might look at it this way. We might say that Adam is a sin-sick, cursed, and condemned vine. Do you really want to be joined to him? A sin-sick, cursed, and condemned vine. And so all the branches that remain united to Adam, if you have a vine that is dying, that is condemned, that is cursed, and you are joined to that vine as a branch, you will die too. Adam is a dying vine. You don't want to come before God one day and be in Adam. But there is a way that our relationship from Adam can be severed, and we can be grafted into a life-giving vine. This is the truth of Scripture. Another representative, another federal head. And in him we receive life and spiritual blessings that flow from our union with him. You can be united to Christ. And in Christ comes all life, blessing, glory from God to those who are in him. Now, if you're struggling with this idea this morning, how is it that in Adam, and Adam is our representative, somehow I am condemned and guilty in him? How does that work exactly? Well, I've used an illustration once before. I'll use it again. Hopefully you'll find it helpful. Adam as our federal head. We know that we in Canada here have a federal government. And that federal government, if our government decided today that it was going to declare war on the United States, which would seem a very foolish thing with our few tanks and planes and everything else compared to their superpower, although it really does pale in comparison to Adam declaring war and rebellion against God. But if we were to declare war on the United States and our federal government and Justin Trudeau and them would be having a really bad day and declared war on the United States, well, guess what? You couldn't say, well, I didn't declare war. But guess what? You're at war. Because if you were a Canadian citizen and you are a resident of this country in that way, you then, by nature of your relationship to your federal government, your federal head, if you will, have declared war against the United States. And when difficulty comes and bombings and other things, don't be like, hey, I didn't do anything. No. The government is representing you, and now they have declared war, so it was with Adam. And because Adam declared war on God, disobeying his command, he came under the wrath and curse of God. All of Adam's fallen race are guilty in Adam of rebellion against God. And unless we are severed from Adam and placed into another, we will come under the wrath and just judgment of God. But God provided a second Adam, a true and better Adam. It says, again, Son of God and Son of Man, two divine natures, who when tempted in the garden, unlike Adam, never yielded, never sinned. And he can make the many righteous, bring us back to life again. For dying, he reversed the curse, and rising, crushed the serpent's head. He can set us free from our bondage to sin. Are you still a slave to sin? Are you still a slave in union with Adam? He can save you from the punishment that that union demands. Jesus Christ, the true and better Adam, the head of a new humanity, died bearing the wrath of God that Adam's rebellion merited, rose conquering death and the curse so that he might set free those who were in bondage to Adam, uniting themselves to him through faith. The call this morning for those of you who are still in Adam is turn your back on the old man. Turn your back on your sin. Turn away from him and turn to Christ. Grab hold of Christ. Ask him to save you from your bondage to your sin in Adam and to unite himself, you with himself through faith by the power of the Spirit of God. You can be severed from the curse, from the judgment, from death, and you can be brought into union with Christ that you might live through him so that every spiritual blessing that he has merited, earned, and worked for can be accredited to you and you can have it all in him. It's all given to us in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Unless you come to Christ in faith and are united to him, you remain in Adam and under his curse, the judgment of God against sin. The Bible says that in Adam all die, but that in Christ all can be made alive. Are you one of the all who has been made alive in Christ this morning? Then rejoice, for you are no longer under the curse of Adam, but every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, there is no salvation. There are no spiritual blessings apart from union with Christ. Now, these Ephesian believers whom the Apostle Paul is writing to, once many of them probably worshipped Diana of the Ephesians. Go read the text in Acts chapter 19. Many of them were practicing magic arts and other things. You see them destroying their books after they had turned to Christ. And the Apostle Paul is reminding them, the brothers and sisters in Ephesus, saying, look, you know that there were no spiritual blessings in Diana. There were no spiritual blessings in magic arts. I would say to you today, there are no spiritual blessings to those who are in Allah, those who are in Hinduism, those who are in New Age spiritualism, those who are believing in atheism, agnosticism. These all lead to death. There is life in only one place. There is spiritual blessing in one alone, in union with Christ. Christ alone. He's our hope. He is the one. Are you united to him? All spiritual blessings that flow down from God the Father then are poured out on those who are in Christ alone. Now we see that these spiritual blessings which belong to those who are in Christ are called spiritual blessings. Now we can go deeper into this, but suffice it for this morning to focus on this one aspect, and we will touch on others as we go along. But I think these are in part called spiritual blessings in contrast to material blessings. And they are spoken of as blessings in the heavenly places, as in contrast to those in earthly places. So we have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, or we might have material blessings in earthly places. Now you may remember how the blessings that were promised under the old covenant to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, the predominant emphasis on the blessings promised under the old covenant was physical and earthly in nature. And not that the saints under the old covenant didn't experience spiritual blessings, and not that we don't experience material blessings in our relationship with Christ, but predominantly the Old Testament focuses on the physical, material, earthly blessings that are promised. And then under the new covenant, it is spoken of consistently through the New Testament, the predominant emphasis is on spiritual blessings that we have received in Christ. For instance, consider Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 talks about blessings and curses. And in verses 1 to 14 at the beginning, we find that God promised Israel saying this. He says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then he says, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then Moses goes on to list God's promises, how he would bless them in their cities. He would bless them in their fields, in their wombs, their cattle, their baskets, their kneading bowls, and so on. These were all physical, earthly blessings. The opposite of spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. But here the Apostle Paul, in the next 11 verses, blesses God not for every physical blessing, but every spiritual blessing that comes to the believer. And they come to the believer in a different way than what was under the old covenant. You see, God says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, are careful to do all his commands that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above the nations, and all these blessings shall come upon you. Obey, follow his commands, physical blessings will ensue. But in Christ here in the new covenant, in contrast to this, it is because of his perfect obedience to the law, his substitutionary curse-bearing death for man's disobedience to God's law. In light of what Christ has done, he has become the heir of all things and the source of all spiritual blessing from heaven. And so it is not by our obedience that we obtain these blessings. It is through the obedience of Christ. It is because of our union with him. When we are united to Christ, everything that he earned, everything that he merited, everything that he did in his perfect life and substitutionary death is credited to our account. So that in Christ, then, he is the source of all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places to those who are his. These are not the kind of blessings that you can grab your hands on. But we know them by faith. We enjoy them in part, and one day we'll enjoy the fullness of our inheritance when Christ returns. You say, well, how can you grab hold of the doctrine of election? It is a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You see, how do we grab on to our redemption, our adoption? Is this something we can say, well, look, here's physical? No, it's a spiritual blessing given to us in Christ. Our inheritance that we have is an inheritance that is in Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the sealing of the Spirit. Can we say, well, look, over here I have my sealing of the Spirit and you can see what's... No, they're spiritual blessings given to us in Christ. They're heavenly and eternal in nature, these blessings that come to us. Now, brothers and sisters, this has been a lot to think about, but as we bring this to a close, here we're once again confronted with a great dividing line. Earlier we spoke of those who were in Adam and those who are in Christ. And here we see what separates really the true Christian for those who are Christian in name only or those who are not Christians in some ways is what when it comes to these blessings. For everybody wants material blessings, do they not? Earthly blessings. There are many people who will pursue a false gospel, a prosperity gospel, a social gospel, because everybody wants good things on earth, material blessings. We enjoy them. Isn't that what God is supposed to do, to make our life comfortable, to make it easy, to provide us with all kinds of physical blessings? And he, by his grace and mercy, he does provide us with some of these things. But the true Christian, the one who is in Christ, to the true Christian, all material earthly blessings, although we enjoy them from the hand of God, are nothing and pale in comparison to what Paul lists here. In some ways, the true Christian, when they go to prayer, one of the first things they think about, the things that are most predominantly on their minds, is not so much about their physical health and their finances and their family and other things. It's actually, I've been adopted into God's family. I have a spiritual inheritance that is waiting for me that it can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven. I've been set free from my sins. I've been adopted into the family of God. These things, there is no earthly possession that compares with the blessings that have been given to the Christian in Christ. And the true Christian, their heart, as they think about these things, it warms in a way that almost gives them a distance from, although they enjoy the physical blessings, they know that the real blessing is here. It's here and it's found in Christ alone. For what is money and what are earthly possessions and earthly freedom compared to knowing and possessing Jesus Christ? This is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8 would say, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Is this your heart this morning? Do you see Christ as this great treasure that is beyond the wealth of Egypt? The Christian would rather face punishment, would rather face imprisonment, torture, and even death, rather than forsake Christ. Christ is infinitely valuable to them, because in Christ they've been saved from the wrath and punishment of God, from an eternal imprisonment in hell. And they know that Christ is infinitely valuable beyond the greatest thing that earth could give. We have eternal, wondrous, spiritual blessings in Christ. And so they can confidently say with the Apostle Paul, how can Paul say this? "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Why? The spiritual blessings are all ours. We've only got a foretaste of our inheritance now. If you had a wealthy Bill Gates type father and he gave you a little trickle of the inheritance, but very soon you were going to receive it all. And we don't count money as anything, but people on earth would go, "Oh, I can hardly wait to receive the rest." They would be longing and looking forward to it. How much infinitely more are these eternal spiritual blessings in Christ? We have a foretaste of them now because we have a deposit of the Holy Spirit living within us. But the fullness of them, brothers and sisters, is yet to come. And we grab hold of Christ because we know that no matter what happens to us in life and in death, when we have Christ, we have everything and it cannot be taken from us. This is the wonder of being a Christian. Here the Apostle Paul, no wonder he can't stop blessing and praising God for the praise of his glorious grace. He thinks about these things. When we work with our minds and think, it begins to inflame our hearts as we understand what we have been given in Christ. I grieve over the down in the mouth kind of way that I sometimes walk around on this earth. I should walk with a mouth that's down, but open in awe and wonder that I have received all of this. I deserve nothing. I deserve punishment in Adam. I deserve condemnation. But no, I've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. If all the gold in the United States Bullion Depository, which is the greatest stockpile of gold in the world, were offered to you today, just as trade for one of these spiritual blessings in Christ, I say this to you, if you would take that trade today, you are not a Christian, but you are a Demas. Demas, who in love with this present world, deserted Paul and deserted Christ. But the Christian says, "Take the world, give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus." Brothers and sisters, we have every reason to bless our God and Father, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. May we go out from this place this week. May he help us to eulogize him, to bless him, to praise him, to glorify him, to go about saying, "Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Praise God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, all the wisdom and words of men all compiled together could not give you thanks enough for what you have done for us in Christ. If we could, with ink the ocean fill and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the praise and blessing and glory of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, nor stretch from sky to sky. O Heavenly Father, may our inkwell not run dry. May we praise you this week. May we bless you. Help us, O Lord. We are such weak creatures. We get so bogged down in the things of this life, and we forget, O Lord, what you have given us in Christ. May we keep our eyes fixed on him. May we run the race. May we continue to labor on in weakness and rejoicing until the day when you take us home or Christ comes for his own. We pray this in his blessed name. Amen.